2 Samuel chapter 21. Thinking about Mother's Day, I remember my first Mother's Day as a Christian. I can remember as a little boy, I wasn't saved, but I remember going to the old country church, and everybody wore a rose on Mother's Day. How many of you remember that? I haven't seen one rose. Let's see. Agnes, you have on some roses. There's a few roses. All right, starting to see a few. But if your mother was alive, you wore a red rose. And if your mother was deceased, you wore a white rose. And that was a custom and back in the old country churches. And you could look and tell. And I remember as a little boy, I'd look at those that had on the white rose, and my heart would just kind of break for them. I just something about it. But I remember my first Mother's Day after I'd gotten saved. And I went to church. I was all by myself. My wife did not attend because she had just given birth to our first child. And she was not physically able to go to church like the first Sunday after you give birth there. So she did not go. And my mother was not a Christian at that time. And I can remember I sat there in the church, usually sat on about the second or third row, and the preacher preaching. I will never forget what he preached on. He preached on how I remember Mama. And I sat there and I was rejoicing because we had been blessed with our first child. But I wept through the whole service because my mother was lost. Wept through the whole service. I remember getting on the altar and praying for my mother. My heart was so broken. And I was thinking about that this morning. I said, I'm so thrilled to know my mother knows the Lord. It wasn't too long after that she got saved. And she probably won't be in church this morning because of the virus. And she lives with my sister. And they just recently got their vaccinations. They want to wait until they is another week or so. But I guarantee she wants to be in the house of God. I guarantee you that. And so I'm rejoicing in that. And then I was thinking about it's Mother's Day. And my wife, I usually carry little things of mint in my pocket. Always have them. I buy them by the box and keep them in a drawer in my bedroom. And whenever they start running low, I'll just put another one in my pocket. And this morning, I noticed that there was only two left in the packet I had. So I said, oh, I'm not going to put it in my pocket. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to get me another packet out and put a whole packet in my pocket. And I never got around to doing it. Now, I've already got them, so I'm sitting here. I had Sunday school beside my wife, and she said, do you have one of those mints? I said, if I didn't have one, I'd go back home and get you one, honey. It's Mother's Day, amen? I reached in my pocket. And I said, I don't have one. She said, bye. I said, no, I'm not going to do it. I lied. All right, they're in church, okay? But I pulled a cough drop out and said, I got one here, and you can have that, amen? So, I got caught there. All right, but anyway, 2 Samuel Chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. My mother called me yesterday, thanked us for sending her some flowers, and she said, what are you going to preach on tomorrow? And I don't usually tell, but it was Mother's Day coming up, and it was my mother, so I said, I'm going to preach on Rizpah. And she said, what? I said, I'm going to preach on Rizpah. And she said, I never heard of that. And I said, well, it's the name of a lady in the Bible. She's only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and we're going to talk about her here. 2 Samuel 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. You notice that was in parentheses. Sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. And then that's the end of the parentheses. It says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose, and the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which he had stolen, them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. I'll be expounding upon some of the historical background of this story. I wish that everyone was very, very familiar with it. It's much more than I'll ever be able to deal with in the course of one message. But the more you understand of the background, the better it will be. The better you'll appreciate and understand what's going on. But let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father, please bless us as I try to preach this morning. Oh God, I need your fullness. Give me a clear mind. Help me to speak simply, plainly, compassionately, but with some passion and conviction. Help the people to listen, not with just minds that are curious to know what the Bible says, but with hearts that are hungry to not only know what the Bible says, but to know how to apply it in their lives. Hearts that are receptive and responsive as well. And I pray that, dear Lord, that in this service, through the preaching of this message, I pray that, dear Lord, mothers will be encouraged. I pray that the children and grandchildren will appreciate what their mothers and grandmothers have gone through, that they will leave here with a greater compassion, a greater concern for their mothers and grandmothers, and a greater determination to say, I'm going to do all I can to let them know how much I love them and to make their life as easy as possible in their latter years. Oh, God, please, maybe some wayward child listens to this and they'll be made to realize this morning for the first time ever how much that their mother grieves over them. Touch that heart with the Word of God and with the testimony of Rizpah, and bring them, dear Lord, to repentance this morning, and bring them back home to that grieving mother, I pray. May you be glorified through it all, I beg you. And everybody said with the preacher, Amen. Alfred Tennyson, Great Britain's poet laureate during the majority of the reign of Queen Victoria, read in the Old Brighton magazine the true story of a young man who in response to a dare had robbed the mail. You can see a young person doing that, can't you? I dare you to do it. He does it, not because he wants to, needs to. He's just acting upon a dare. The young man, in acting upon the dare, only took one letter. And the letter contained about 1/2 sovereign, which I understand in our currency today would be somewhere around $350. He did not need the money. It just so happened that it was in the letter that he stole. The authorities decided to make an example of the young man to keep others from robbing the mail. And so they decided that they are going to make a public example out of him by publicly hanging him and leaving his corpse suspended on the gallows to rot and to be eaten by the birds. And night after night, under cover of darkness, the boy's mother had visited the site of her boy's execution to recover the bones as the body decayed and the bones would fall to the ground. And she would slip out there every night and she'd pick up the bones that had fallen to the ground during the day. And after having recovered all of the bones of her son, she took them under cover of darkness to the cemetery of the village church and sought to bury them and thereby give her boy a respectable burial. Well, inspired by the story of this grieving mother, Tennyson wrote one of the most moving poems that perhaps he ever wrote. Some people say it was the best thing that he ever wrote. His first thought for a title to the poem was this. He said, "I'll call it The Bones." But before publishing it, he decided to rename it. And he called it Rizpah, the name of the mother in the story told in our text, whose story is very similar to that which that Tennyson read about in the old Brighton magazine. Now, to understand the story of Rizpah, one must know something about the history leading up to it. I would to God that everyone was well acquainted with the story, because it goes back for decades of time in order to understand all what is going on here. But here's what you would find. Approximately 450 years earlier, shortly after leading the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Joshua, the leader of the people at that time, had been deceived into making a covenant between the nation of Israel, whom he was the leader of, and the Gibeonites. You'll read about that in Joshua chapter 9, if you're familiar with the story. They came in, they conquered Jericho, they conquered Ai, those two cities. And the Gibeonites realized, hey, they're on the move. And so they took and they dressed like they had been traveled a long distance, put on old dirty clothes, carried old moldy bread with them, and they came to Joshua and they said, "You know, we've heard what you've been doing. We've come from a far, far country, and we want you to make a league with us. We don't want to have to face you in battle." And Joshua, being convinced by what he saw, walking by sight, not by faith, he took and he made a covenant with them. And lo and behold, just in a matter of days, he is made to realize that he's made a covenant with a people that God has said that he was to destroy. But he's made a covenant before God with them. And so what they said is, he said, "All right, here's what we'll do. We'll protect you as we promised. We'll protect you. We'll not destroy you as we should have. But we've given our word before God, and we're going to keep our word. And so we're going to protect you. We're going to let you live." That was about 450 years earlier. Now, after years of time, King Saul, Israel's first king, they went through the period of the judges and so forth, and they wanted a king, and God gave them their first king, King Saul. And so King Saul, Israel's first king, and King David's predecessor, he broke Israel's covenant, which was over a century old. He broke that covenant with the Gibeonites. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it other than what is recorded here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I have not been able to find anything else in the Bible about him breaking that covenant. But right here, we have a mention to it years after Saul has died. But he broke that covenant with the Gibeonites and tried to exterminate them in his zeal. Now, David has succeeded. He has followed King Saul on the throne. And for some reason, the nation suddenly experiences three consecutive years of famine. The famine was probably caused by a drought, no rain coming in. That was usually what caused famines. And so the crops were not producing enough for the people to eat. The crops were not producing enough for the livestock to eat. And so as it happened, not just one year, but three consecutive years, King David realized this. This is more than just global warming. Amen. He said, this is more than climate change. This has to be the judgment of God upon us. Now, we would look at that today and we'd say, well, you know, how foolish that is. We want to attribute to some actions of man. David realized it's because of the sins of somebody. And so he goes before God and inquires of God, why is it? Now, here we are in the promised land, and we have been in a famine now for three consecutive years. We didn't just have poor crops one year, but basically we've had hardly anything for 3 years. And he went to God to ask the reason. And the Lord revealed the reason. He said, here's the reason. King Saul, your predecessor, broke Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites and sought to exterminate them, and in the process slaughtered many of them. And David realizes this. We've got to do something about it. And so King David, he asked of the Gibeonites that remained, he asked, what must the nation of Israel do to atone for the sin of our nation against you? And the Gibeonites' reply was something like this. We've read it. They said, we don't want money. That's not what it's all about. We're not in it for money. They said, but what we do want is this. They wanted vengeance. And they said, we want you to give us 7 sons of King Saul. By sons, it could be sons or grandsons. You give us 7 sons of King Saul, and we'll take those sons and we'll hang them in Gibeah of Saul, which was the Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. There was more than one Gibeah, but there was one in Benjamin. You read about that, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. And this was the home of King Saul. And said, so give us 7 sons of King Saul. Let us take them to the homeland of King Saul, and we're going to hang them up there, and we're just going to leave them there to rot. That's what we want, to take vengeance for what Saul did whenever he was king of the nation. They said, we can't have Saul, so we want his descendants. And David agreed. David agreed. Now, David, because of his covenant with Jonathan, that was one of Saul's sons, and he was one who was very close. He and David, Jonathan and David, were very close friends. Jonathan realized that David was to be the next king, that it wasn't to be a descendant of Saul. And because of that, Saul did everything he could to kill David in his lifetime. But David and Jonathan made a covenant. Jonathan said to him on one occasion, he said, I know this. He said, I know that you're going to be the next king. I'm not going to be the king. And he said, I want you to make a covenant with me and promise me this, that you will take care of my children. Realizing that the norm for a king back then was if a new king came on the throne, he killed everybody that could be a threat to the throne. He said, I want you to promise me you won't do that with my children. And so David had made that covenant, and therefore he said, I'll not give you Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. That would have been a grandson of King Saul. He said, I'll not give you him because I've made a covenant with Jonathan. So here's what David did. He said, I'll give you 2 sons of Rizpah. Rizpah was one of Saul's concubines. We find that from 2 Samuel 3:7. The boy's name were Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now there was another man by the name of Mephibosheth that was a son of a king. But this is not the same one. This is the grandson of King Saul by a concubine named Rizpah. And then he said, I'm going to give you also the 5 adopted sons of Michal that she had raised for her son Merab. Now, if you've got one of these modern Bible perversions, it may very well say there that Michal is a bad translation and it should be Merab. But if you'd go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19, and compare Scripture with Scripture, you'd find this, that Merab was the son of this man that is mentioned in the text. And Michal, the Bible says, it makes it very clear, it says, of whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalalite. And so something apparently happened to Merab, And Michal, their aunt, a daughter of King Saul, took those boys and raised them up. And so David says, all right, I'll give you 5 sons of Michal, the 2 sons of Rizpah. Now, they give these 7 sons of Saul, 7 sons and grandsons of Saul to the Gibeonites. And they go out there and they hang them. Now, how long they hung there is uncertain. Verse 10 talks about it from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped. Some understand that to have been several months between the beginning of the harvest and the time of the latter fall rains. Others understand it to have been until the Lord sent the rain, which would have ended the famine. And so it may have been days, weeks, it may have been months. But whether days, weeks, or months really is not all that important. For Rizpah would have guarded the bodies of her son forever, how long it was necessary to give them a decent burial. She'd have been there for days, she'd have been there for months, she'd have been there for years if necessary. But what happens is this, David hears about Rizpah's grieving. And David remembered the bones of King Saul and of Jonathan, the man whom he was so close to, that had been entombed over in Jabesh-Gilead. And David, out of sympathy for Rizpah, and also in order to honor his predecessor and to honor his dear friend Jonathan, he had the bones of King Saul and the bones of his friend Jonathan exhumed, and took the bones of the sons of these descendants of Saul that had been hung and left to be eaten by the birds and to rot. He took their bones and he buried them in the country of Benjamin in the tomb of Kish, which was King Saul's father. And he said, therefore, we'll give them an honorable burial. And so that's what happened. But it was all prompted by the broken-hearted grieving of this woman named Rizpah. Now, the story is filled with many applicable warnings to us. It's filled with warnings. It warns of making covenants carelessly as Joshua did with the Gibeonites. Very careless thing that he did. There he was, he had instructions from God, and he made a covenant with people that violated his instructions. And so it warns us to be very careful about making covenants. Make sure that you take time to pray and seek the Lord's will about those things. And I found this over the years, anytime I'm rushed to make a decision, it's usually something contrary to the will of God. I need to seek God's will. We're also warned of the importance of nations keeping their covenants with other nations. This covenant was made over 450 years earlier by somebody that had been dead for hundreds of years. But they had bound the nation to the Gibeonites with that covenant. And though that they wanted to forget it and they wanted to annul it, they had made that covenant before God with that nation and they were being held to it. And for violating that covenant, the judgment of God was falling upon them. I fear for our country when I think about the commitments that we have made and broken. I fear for my country, and there have been plenty of them in our history. It also warns of the judgment of God on nations because of decisions made by their leaders. Joshua made the decision, but as the federal head of the nation, he bound the nation to that covenant. And therefore the nation was obliged to honor it or suffer the judgment of God. And that tells us something about the importance of having godly men in leadership. Joshua, by the way, was a godly man, but he was deceived into making a careless covenant. And therefore he had affected the nation for centuries to come. It also warns of having to submit to the demands of others with different values when we have wronged them. I wrestled with this a long time. Why would David grant the request of the Gibeonites to give 7 sons of Saul to them to hang and humiliate by leaving them exposed to the elements? And I wrestled with that. And I've read commentary after commentary, and one commentary would say, well, it was required in the Mosaic law over here. And I'd go over there and I'd read that, and I'd say, you're sure seeing something there I don't see. You know, you're forcing something there. And I wrestled with this thing, and I've wrestled with it for literally years. And just a few weeks ago, I believe the Lord revealed to me why that David did that. And it was this. Here they were, the people of God, had made a covenant with an ungodly people. And when the people of God broke the covenant, then they had to do what the ungodly people said. Now, if the Gibeonites had broken the covenant, then they could have said, this is what God tells us to do. But the Gibeonites didn't break the covenant. The Israelites broke the covenant under the leadership of King Saul, and therefore, they said, hey, wait a minute. This is what we would do according to the law of God, but we broke a covenant we made with you. What do you require of us now? And they said, they didn't come out and say it like this, but basically here's what it amounted to. We don't care. We might not even know what the Word of God says, but this is what our culture calls for. You broke the covenant. Now you've got to meet our demands. And so David, he has no choice. All right. You want 7 sons of Saul? I realize this, according to our law, the sons aren't punished for the sins of the fathers. But this is your law. And we're the ones that broke the covenant. So we've got to meet your demands of your law. I'll have to give you these 7 sons. Oh, it's a serious thing to make a covenant with the ungodly. Now, those are just some of the applications that we can make to this. But greater than all the applicable warnings is the exposure of a mother's heart here in this story. Is it not interesting that there's no mention of Michal grieving severely over the death of the 5 sons of her older sister that she had raised? Is that not interesting? Rizpah grieved over her 2 sons. The 5 sons of Merab, whom Michal, her sister, had raised apparently upon her death, she's not grieving like that. Hopefully she loved them, but obviously she did not love them as much as Rizpah loved the 2 boys that she had carried in her womb. You see, these other 5 boys, Michal was their aunt, and she loved them enough to say, I'll take you in and I'll raise you up because now your mother's gone. But Rizpah is their mother of the other 2. And Michal does not go out there day after day after day. She does not sleep out there fighting the birds and the beasts off of the dead bodies of her 5 nephews. She doesn't do that. But Rizpah's out there because she's a mother. And she's out there fighting the beasts and the birds off of the decaying bodies of her 2 sons. You see, Rizpah loved the boys because she had carried them in her womb. The blood that flowed in the veins of Armano and Mephibosheth was the blood that flowed in her veins. The flesh of Armano and Mephibosheth was her flesh. The bones of Armano and Mephibosheth, they were her bones. And therefore she could not just leave them out there to decay and to be devoured by the beast and the birds. She said, I must be out there defending the dead bodies of my son, making sure that they are treated with as much respect as I can give them. Rizpah loved her sons. As Tennyson wrote in that touching poem about the mother whose son was hung because he had robbed the mail and left out there to be devoured, and she would go out there every night, even on the stormy nights, she would go out there and risk her life in order to gather the bones up of her sons that had fallen during the day. And in that beautiful poem, Tennyson wrote these words. This is just an excerpt from it, but he wrote of this woman. He said, flesh of my flesh was gone, but bone of my bone was left. I stole them all from the lawyers, and you, well, you call it theft. My baby, the bones that had sucked me, the bones that had laughed and had cried, theirs, oh no, they are mine, not theirs. They had moved in my side. Do you think I was scared by the bones? I kissed them. I buried them all. I can't dig deep. I'm old in the night by the churchyard wall. That was the idea of Rizpah. Those bones were her bones. That decaying flesh was her flesh. They had sucked upon her breast. They were still her babies. Oh, you think about the love of this woman. Now, Rizpah was only a concubine of King Saul. He did not care enough for her to marry her and make her a wife. Her status was a little higher than a slave, but it was lower than a wife. She was somewhere between a slave and a wife. She may have had no choice in the matter of becoming Saul's concubine. It could have been arranged by her father. It could have been something forced upon her by the king. Perhaps she would never have chosen Saul to father her children. Whatever the case, She loved her sons because they were the fruit of her womb. And it is a natural thing for a woman to love her children more than she loves herself. You ever thought about this? The word mother? Have you ever noticed that it is the word other with an M put before it? That is no most fitting, is it not, since her life is primarily about who? Others. Those that she has carried in her womb and given birth to. That's what her life is about. It's not about her, but it's those that she has brought into this earth, into this world. Mothers are more than birthing persons. As many members of our Congress have recently chosen to identify mothers, they're birthing persons. They want to be gender neutral in their terminology, and so that is the way they're called, what they're referring to them as under the leadership of Nancy Pelosi. They're birthing people, birthing persons, not mothers. When I heard that this week, it reminded me of a fictional book that I read years ago that portrayed what a nation would look like if it continued down the path that we as America were on. And in the book, most of the women and men were chemically sterilized to prevent them from producing children. A limited number of women were chosen to give birth to children. If the women met certain criteria, they would be specially chosen to give birth to children. And these women would be housed separately from the rest of society throughout their childbearing years. They were like, a horse, a mare that produces prime stock. And then once they are beyond the fruitful years, they're set aside, put out to pasture, or killed, or whatever there. And in that story, that's what happened to these ladies. Their sole responsibility was to give birth to children. And once they were no longer able to do so, they were put aside. And upon giving birth to a child, the child would be examined. They would never see that child. But if the child was deemed healthy, he would be assigned to a couple who would raise him up for the state. And when I heard this week that mothers by our Congress people are being referred to by members of our Congress as birthing persons, I thought the author of that book had more foresight than I thought when I read it years ago. The author of that book had more foresight. They were just birthing people, birthing persons. And that's what our Congress wants you to think that our ladies are. These members of Congress are unwittingly describing exactly what a lot of women have chosen to be in our society, by the way, nothing more than birthing persons. With all the readily available means of preventing pregnancy, if a woman gets pregnant today, it is almost surely deliberate, not an accident. It's almost surely deliberate. And yet many children live in homes where they are neglected by their mothers, and those mothers continue to have other children. Why is that? It is simply this, to fleece the American taxpayers. Birthing persons is a more accurate word for a woman like that than mother is, for they certainly do not live for others they give birth to. They just birth them into the world so that they can get a paycheck. That's all that it is, how sad it is. Over the years, I have said to my wife on different occasions, I said, you mark it down. That person there, that woman there, that girl there, she's going to get pregnant. My wife said, no. I said, you watch. You watch. I can tell you why. She wants a welfare check. And I have never observed that and shared it with my wife, but what has not happened? Those are birthing persons. Now, occasionally someone will will get pregnant, and it will not be intentional like that. But those people take those children, and they love them, and they care for them, and they prove they are more than a birthing person. They are actually a mother. Only a hard-hearted mother does not love her children more than herself. For a woman to destroy her child in the womb reveals the hardness of her heart. For a woman to abandon her child for the pleasure of this world reveals the hardness of her heart. For a woman to neglect her child's physical well-being, mental well-being, and spiritual well-being, it reveals the hardness of a woman's heart. Those things are unnatural. A mother lives her life for the others that she has brought into the world. That is the reason that she lives. That's what her life is all about. Now we see this in this lady, Rizba. By Rizba, we're exposed to, and I'm just going to touch upon two things. First of all, we're exposed to the natural love of a mother for her children. As sons of a concubine, Rizpah's sons were considered legitimate. Therefore, they were accepted by the Gibeonites as sons of Saul. But as sons of a concubine, Rizpah's sons were considered inferior to men like Jonathan, who was a son of one of King Saul's wife. Though they were considered legitimate, they had no legal right to an inheritance. They would never have any hope of becoming the next king because they were only the second-class sons of a second-class wife, I'll say, of a concubine. They had no legal rights to the throne and to an inheritance from their father. But Rizpah considered her sons to be equal to the sons of King Saul's wives. You say, why? How do you? What makes you say that? Because of what she named them. She named one of the boys Armoni. You know what that means? Belonging to the palace. Belonging to the palace. He'll never have the throne in the palace, but that's where my boy belongs. He's as good as any other son of King Saul and his wives. Though he's only the son of a concubine of Saul, he deserves to be in the palace. In my mind, that's where he deserves. Mephibosheth. What does his name mean? A dispeller of shame. Yes, he bears the stigma of being the son of a king's concubine. But I'm going to tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, he does not bear the shame, he dispels the shame. And so I will call him Mephibosheth. You see, by naming her boys Armoni and Mephibosheth, Rizpah obviously wanted her sons to know that to her, they were equal to Jonathan. To her, they were equal to any of the other sons of King Saul and his wife. They were as good as any of them. She considered those sons to be equal to the sons of Saul. Tells us something about the love of this woman for her children, does it not? The love of a mother for her children is a blessing. And sometimes it is disgusting to behold. A blessing. But sometimes at the same time it is disgusting to behold. Why do you say that, preacher? Her child may be ugly, but to her, he is a handsome prince. Her child may be rowdy, but to her, he is an angel. Her child may be intellectually slow, but to her, he is a genius with poor teachers. Her child may be clumsy, but to her, he is a talented athlete. Her child may be lazy, but to her, he is overworked, underappreciated, and perhaps has a thyroid problem. Her child may be a beast, but to her, he has a slow metabolism. Her child may be a glutton, but to her, he's a growing boy with a hearty, healthy appetite. Her child may be a drunkard or a dopehead, but to her, he is a victim of his father's genes. Her child may be a shoplifter or a bank robber, but to her, he is a victim of bad influences. Her child may be a whoremonger, but to her, he is a victim of a trashy woman. Her child may be a serial killer, but to her, he's a good boy. That's why I say the love of a mother for a child is a blessing to behold, but at the same time is often rather disgusting, is it not? The love of a mother for a child is not only a blessing, but is also something that is dangerous to offend. Very dangerous to offend. In the animal kingdom, it is usually dangerous to come between a mother and her offspring. I used to go to Alaska occasionally when my daughters lived up there. I was up there one year and I was told the story about a man. Every day he would go to work. Now what happens up there in the cities of Alaska? In the summertime, the moose go out in the woods. But in the winter, because of the deep snow, the moose, they get them out on the highways. It's where they keep the snow kind of scraped off. And they go into town where the snow's scraped away because they can walk better. So they come out of the woods and they actually go around Anchorage, Alaska in the wintertime and there'll be a big old moose roaming around. And the story is told there, a true story about this man. And every day he would go walk to work, and there'd be a moose out there. He'd pass right by that moose. Moose would never bother him. And one day as he was walking from his car to his office door, as he was doing so, suddenly that moose, for no apparent reason, attacked the man and stalked him literally to death, killed him right there. And they said, what made that moose do that? And here's what they determined. That man, unintentionally, had walked between the moose and her calf. He did not mean to. He did not realize he was doing so. But when he came between that mother moose and that calf moose, the mama moose attacked him and literally stomped him to death. Now you try coming between a mother and her child, and if that mother is what she ought to be, if she is more than a birthing person, I guarantee you this, you're going to regret it. You try coming between a mother and a child and see what happens. Neuroscientists attribute a mother's tendency to fight for her children to the binding of what they call a love hormone, oxytocin, I think they call it. I don't know if that is true or not. If it is, it's something that God's built in a woman. But a mother's love is an innate, God-given instinct. A mother needs to be taught how to love her children, but she does not need to be taught to love her children. That is natural. The Bible says the elderly women in the church are to teach the younger women to love their children. But it's not saying you have to tell them you got, now this is something you got to do, you don't want to. It's, this is how you go about it. But it is something that is instinct. In Rispa, we see the love of a mother, do we not? In Rispa, we also see the severe grief of a mother over her children. Rispa, her name means a hot, glowing stone. According to the meaning of her name, she was probably by nature an energetic and cheerful lady, a hot, glowing stone. I can just see the brightness of her countenance. I can see the energy that she has. Just from the name that her parents had given to her, it indicates that this was her characteristic. The name she chose for her son indicates that her circumstances as a concubine did not pull her down. She said, I'm just a concubine, and my circumstances in life are not well, are not great, but I'm a hot, glowing stone. I'm a lively person, and I'm going to name my son Armoni. He deserves to be in the palace. And Mephibosheth, a dispeller of shame and disgrace. My circumstances aren't going to get me down. Seemed like nothing could get this woman down. But now, when we are introduced to her, we see her consumed with grief over the shameful death of her sons. It tells us something about what grief a mother bears. Nothing else may beat her down, but the grief over a child, whether it be a wayward child or a deceased child, will bring her down. In Tennyson's poem, the grieving mother refuses to be comforted or to be restrained from visiting the decaying body of her sons. They did everything they could, and according to the story, to keep that woman from going away, but she would not. She would go under cover of darkness. And here we see that Rispa, in this story, she lives and sleeps on sackcloth spread across a rock. That's not a comfortable way to sleep. An old sackcloth, just an old rag, laying out on an old hard rock there. And throughout the day, she's there driving the carnivorous birds away from their carcasses. Throughout the dark night, she's driving away the carnivorous beasts out from their carcasses. Rain or shine, hot or cold, it matters not to Rispa. She is there day and night, protecting the decaying bodies of her sons and gathering up the bones there. It tells us something about the grief that a mother goes through. Is there any grief as great as that of a grieving mother? I can tell you this, as after being in the ministry now for, well, 35 to 40 years, somewhere in there, I can tell you this, I have never seen any grief as great as that of a mother grieving over a child that is either wayward or that is deceased. I've never seen anything like it. Life's never the same for them again. I've stood by the sides of grieving mothers as they held their precious little babies in their arms, deceased babies. I'll never forget it. My wife and I visited the hospital one time. Little baby, born dead. The mother carried in her womb for months knowing that it was dead. And now there's that mother in that room as we visit. And she says, would you like to see my child? I'll be honest with you, I felt uncomfortable. I said, sure. For your sake, I'm willing to do this. I didn't tell her that's why I was doing it. But she called for the nurse. She said, could you bring my baby? And the nurse brought that little dead baby out, wrapped up in that blanket. And I watched that mother hold that baby and kiss on that baby and hug that baby and nurse that baby and look at my wife and I and say, isn't it beautiful? Oh, what a precious child. Wouldn't you like to hold him? Wouldn't you like to hold him for just a few minutes? I've never seen anything quite like that, but I've seen it since. I've seen it since. That tells you something about the grief that a mother has for the child. I know of mothers that have visited the graveside of their deceased children day after day for months, sometimes year after year, long after the shock of the child's death had worn off. Everybody else had forgotten about it, but they go out to that cemetery day after day, month after month, out there spending an hour or so every day just grieving and weeping over the death of that child. I won't ever forget, we had a family in our church. They had a son that had been tragically killed before I ever became their pastor. They were a fairly wealthy family, had a big, beautiful home. And one day they had a big yard sale. They were moving, downsizing. And the lady having the yard sale, they were selling things that I thought that they would never get rid of. They were selling the china that they had been given when they were first married. They were selling other things that I thought were very personal items. In fact, I bought some of those things just because they belonged to these people that were dear to my heart. But I won't ever forget, I looked at the lady and I said something like this. I said, "Are you sure you want to sell this? This is something special." Talking about the china, "This is something special. Are you sure you want to sell this?" And I won't ever forget what she said. She said, "Preacher," she said, "when you've lost a child, these things are no longer important. Material things are meaningless." And here was somebody that had enough resources, material resources, that they could basically do whatever they wanted to. But there was no comfort in those things anymore, no joy in those things, because they were grieving over a child. You see something about the grief of a mother in Rizpah. Some mother listening to me has realized that you're more like Michael, the foster mother, who raised the sons of her sister Merib and Rizpah, the mother of Armoni and Mephibosheth, who loved and mourned them. You're more like Michael than you are like Rizpah. You need to confess your sin this morning. You need to realize this, that your life is to be about those children. It's not to be about your career. It's not to be about your pleasure. When you bring a child into this world, your life is now all about them. And you need to realize that. Some mother listening to me has a wayward child. A child that everyone else is fed up with and given up on. But your heart bleeds, not simply daily, but hourly for that child. I beg you, dear grieving mother, do not give up. Pray for that child. Pursue that child. Reach out to that child. Keep the door of your heart cracked open for that child. You never know what God is doing in that child's heart. You never know. You never know. I won't ever forget, Dr. Robertson told me one time, he said, "Stay in contact with people in your community. There comes a time in every man's life when he needs God." And I am also convinced that if you keep the door open, there comes a time in every child's life when they need mom. Keep the door cracked. Never slam it shut. Some mother listening to me grieves deeply over a child that others have forgotten you ever had. You grieve over that. That child's been perhaps deceased and with the Lord for years, and all others have forgotten about it, but you cannot forget about that child. What do you do when everybody else has forgotten? You lean on the Lord. He will never forget, and He understands your grief. So lean on the Lord in those lonely, grieving hours. Lean on the Lord. Others will not understand, but you lean heavily on the Lord. Someone listening to me has a mother whose heart is breaking for you. Will you not reach out to her today? Oh, if you only knew the pain she bears in her heart. If you only knew the pain she bears in your heart. I beg you to reach out to that grieving mother. That grieving mother, please reach out to her. You're alive. You can do that. Don't neglect your mother. Don't neglect your mother. Make sure that you stay in contact with her. Listen, she walked right up to the gates of death in order to bring you into this world. The least you can do is spend enough time to give her a phone call once or twice a week. If close enough by, to go by and visit her and spend a little time with her. It's the least you can do. And then someone has a mother that is lost. She physically birthed you into the world. Have you ever told her about the new birth? Have you ever told her about the need that she has for the Savior? That first Mother's Day, when I was saved, sat there weeping, all by myself. In the service, got on the altar, cried like a baby on the altar, praying for my mother. Got up off the altar. I had a Mother's Day card from my mother. She was working at a restaurant. I took that card and I went to the restaurant. And I walked in there and I handed her that card. I looked at my mom and my heart broke because I knew my mother was lost on her way to hell. And I tried there in that crowded restaurant during a lunch hour. I tried to hold my composure enough to tell her about Christ. And I just broke down weeping, just weeping. And I will never forget others there. They came around and they just started trying to comfort me and calm me down and tell me how that, you know, I'd kind of become a fanatic. Not to worry about things. And I remember I just turned around and walked away thinking these people don't care about my mother. She's working with them. They don't care. And I went back and I got in the car and drove off and cried and cried and cried for probably an hour or more. But I tell you what, it wasn't too long after that before my mother came to Christ. And that may be what it takes for your mother to be saved, for your grandmother to be saved. For her just see you really care about her soul. When was the last time you witnessed to her with a tear in your eye? Let me beg you, don't give up on your mama. Don't give up on your grandmama. You go to her. I'd call her this afternoon. I'd visit her this afternoon if I could. It's Mother's Day. What better time? What better time? Let's stand.